Teach us, O Lord, to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. In the name of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. As many of you know, if you've been around the church a while, the lections or readings that we hear each Sunday follow a three-year cycle. Each year is designated by a letter. We are currently in year A and has a fixed set of readings assigned for the Sunday Eucharist. The calendar flips on the first Sunday of Advent. This year that falls on November 29. So we are nearing the end of year A, and beginning in Advent, our readings will be those in year B. Each year focuses on one of what are called the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, with selections from John's Gospel, the fourth Gospel, included in all 3 years. Year A is Matthew's year. Have I bored you with this drab lesson of how the church works, 101? Why I'm bothering telling you so, to quote Dr. Seuss, is because this revised common lectionary system means that you as listeners hear the same readings every 3 years, and we as preachers preach the same readings. As it happens, I had today's charming parable the last time it rolled around. It is perilous to any preacher to look back at what they preached the last time. And this week I fell in that hole. Dag, I thought as I read my sermon from this very Sunday in 2017, I'm not sure I have anything better to say. So if you fail to be fed by my sermon this morning, I invite you to dive into the archives. That said, and in all seriousness, I hold very strongly to the belief that a sermon is not a static piece of writing, but rather an encounter in time and space, an exchange between certain hearts and minds. I think that's why I found preaching to an empty church so difficult when we were fully closed, and why I pray that we can ride out the end of this dread virus, remaining open and at least partially in person. And while Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, we are not. At least I hope we are not. I hope we're growing, because that's what we claim to do here at St. Luke's, we grow. God's living word opens to us differently each time we read it, each time we crack the hinges on those golden boxes that we use in godly play and that contain, once opened, the parables, these gifts of layered story given so long ago that still speak today. So what is God saying to us today, November 15, 2020, in this still most inscrutable story? For one thing, I think we're being reminded of the need to put individual snatches of scripture into the larger picture, into the meta-narrative of God's love for his creation. And we're being reminded of the danger of looking at anything in isolation. That seems like a pretty good lesson in and of itself, for scripture and also for life. But we'll start today by putting today's story in context, by asking, where in the arc of the salvation story do we find this parable? In the Gospel of Matthew, this parable of the talents, as it's called, follows on the heels of some of the most heartbreaking words of Scripture. In the parable of the 10 bridesmaids, which Jesus tells just prior to this story, that parable ends with the bridesmaids arriving late to the party because of their unpreparedness. You may recall that they have let their lamps run out of oil. They knock at the door of the wedding banquet and hear from the other side the Lord say, "Truly, I do not know you." That line is a dagger in the heart every time I read it. Please, Lord, may it not be so. "Keep awake," the story ends, "for you know neither the day nor the hour." Jesus is at the end of his earthly ministry. He is, in these stories, preparing his disciples for his departure and for that in-between time until his coming again. That is the very time that we live in. We hashed out this parable over dinner the other night at my house, and by we, I mean my husband George, our sons Robbie and Silas, and myself. Three financial wizards and a bleeding heart finance phobe. They considered things like, what would 5 talents be in current dollars? What kind of investment vehicles were there for trading and making money in the Middle East in those days? Could you actually do it honestly within the rules of lending and the time frame of a journey? All questions we have no answer to. My head bounced back and forth and listened for good news. What did it mean that the man gave each according to his ability? They wondered. Could it be that the man gave more to the one with less ability? Turned our thinking on its head, as God so often does. No, they decided, the rest of the story didn't bear that out. Back and forth they went, until Silas said something that struck a chord. "When Jesus leaves," he said, "he leaves us to do the work that he was doing, so that when we sow in his stead." God cannot reap what he doesn't sow because we are his sowers. Maybe the third slave didn't recognize that. Maybe that's where the master's frustration comes from. This is a kingdom parable, after all, a story of God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And to usher in that kingdom, we must all be sowers. We cannot do nothing. That got us off on another tangent entirely, one that ended with Googling Edmund Burke's famous line, "The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing." The master's harsh rebuke of the slave who did nothing is uncomfortable. We don't like it. As Easter people, people of the empty cross, judgment makes us squirm, or makes me squirm, to stick to I statements. George spent his career in a field where at the end of every day there was measurable judgment. He knew exactly how well or how poorly he had done. I used to tell him I could never have done his job, not in 1,000 years. I like keeping my judgment at a bit more distance. But judgment will come. We will all stand one day before the judgment seat of God. Even in our unworthiness, we will stand worthy because Christ has made us worthy. Yet I want to stand knowing that I've done my imperfect best for God and for my neighbor, and that I've done it boldly and without fear. This parable challenges us to think about what we are doing with all that has been entrusted to us, all that God has given us. This includes our finances, but it is not only our finances. It is serendipity, or more likely grace, that the word which once referred only to a certain amount of money now carries so many meanings. We can read this story in so many ways, and what God has entrusted us with encompasses everything. So we must know that we are called to sow our faith and our love and our joy. We're called to cultivate our kindness and our forgiveness and our compassion. We're called to share our gifts and our experience and our treasure. Jesus uses the stuff of our earthly lives to help us grasp the kingdom life. He uses oil lamps and wedding banquets, and he uses money. I don't know where the idea came from that politics, religion, and money were not topics for polite conversation, because Jesus speaks of all three. Perhaps it's because Jesus was not looking for polite conversation, but real, honest, true conversation. What I've experienced over and over at St. Luke's, from education for ministry, to doc, to moats and moms, to any and every group of two or three gathered in God's name, is that people need and their hearts want those real conversations and the deep relationships born of them. Reading this parable in this particular year, I find myself thinking of such a conversation, one between George Washington and Alexander Hamilton, as geniusly written by Lin-Manuel Miranda in the song, One Last Time. At this point in the play, Washington has decided not to run for re-election, but to go on a journey, to use the language of today's parable. Washington summons Hamilton to seek his aid in drafting a farewell address. Hamilton protests, much as Peter will protest when Jesus announces his leaving, but Washington persists. "Mr. President, they will say you're weak." "No, they will see we're strong. Your position is so unique, so I'll use it to move them along. Why do you have to say goodbye? If I say goodbye, the nation learns to move on. It outlives me when I'm gone. Like the scripture says, everyone shall sit under their own vine and fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. They'll be safe in the nation we've made. I want to sit under my own vine and fig tree, a moment alone in the shade, at home in this nation we've made, one last time." In the very next chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus will be in the Garden of Gethsemane, a garden of fig trees, alone in the shade, preparing to offer himself to death on the cross, that we might pass not into judgment, but have eternal life. And before he goes on that journey, he gives us this parable to move us along, to get us to see what we must do after he's gone. So let us put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation, as St. Paul says. Let us continue to use our gifts to build each other up and to work to usher in God's kingdom, that we might one day long in the future hear our Master say, "Well done, good and faithful servants." In the hope of Christ, amen.